Palm Sunday. It's always been one of my favorite parts of the church year. It's kind of that celebration. It's just getting you prepared for Easter. It's kind of getting you ready for what's going to take place in the next week. I have to share this story, though, real quick, because every time Palm Sunday comes up, I have flashbacks to this. When we were in Missouri, I had this bright idea for us to do something fun one Easter. And I said, hey, let's do a skit on Sunday morning. Let's do a play on Sunday morning. Now, mind you, I wasn't the senior pastor at this time. I was the youth pastor, so I could have really stupid ideas, and for some reason they did them. Because they're just like, they looked at me and it's like, okay, that sounds fun. So what we did was we had like this live skit on Sunday morning, but while we were doing the skit on Sunday morning, we had flashbacks. So we had flashbacks that we pre-recorded, and then we would show the flashbacks, and they were scenes from Holy Week. So as things were happening up here, they would have that moment during the skit up here. They'd be like, they would kind of have that flashback moment, right? And then we'd like we'd show the video up here. Now, the reason I say it was a fun idea, but it was really stupid, and I wish I still had the video. I don't have it anymore. I don't know what happened to it. We didn't have a Malia, okay? And this was like 15 years ago. So it was really bad. Like, our production budget was zero, and it showed, okay? And so the reason I bring this up is because I remember we did everything from, like, we did a scene for the Last Supper. We did a scene. We had somebody build three crosses for us, and we went out to the city park. And I remember us trying to find a place where we could film this, where we didn't have modern things in the background. And we had three people, Jesus and two thieves, carrying crosses through the city park as we were filming it, right? And we did everything from the arrest scene. We did all of these things. We did Jesus appearing to the disciples after, you know, he was resurrected. We had all these scenes that we filmed as our flashback scenes. And the best one was the triumphal entry. Because we were all, I mean, we had costumes and everything. I mean, we went as much as we could. And I remember, now picture this. I was the director. I was the writer. I was the producer, stunt coordinator. Like, I was everything. Okay, and I remember looking at the guy that played Jesus, that we had for our Jesus, and the only reason he got picked, he had a beard. Like, legitimately, it was like, you kind of look like Jesus. Like, we're going to go with you. Anyways, beards weren't a big thing yet, so we hadn't gotten to that time yet where everybody was growing beards. But anyways, we went out, and I said, hey, I got us a farm we're going to go to. And I was like, and I didn't get a donkey, but I got a mule. Okay, all I could find was a mule. And we get out there, and this was like the biggest mule I've ever seen in my life. Like, even I was looking at it like, where's the ladder to get him on this thing? It was horrible. So we get out there, and I don't think he understood what was happening because he was kind of new to church. He hadn't been, you know, really deep into it a really long, so I don't know if he knew the whole story of the triumphal entry. Because we get out there, and I still remember his face, and we walk up to the mule, and I was like, get on. And his face was like just terror. You know, and I remember us trying to hoist him up there, and we did our own triumphal entry scene in the middle of a field with like 20 people. Okay, that was our crowd. It was like 20 people. And so every time Palm Sunday comes up, I think back and I remember that because it was a fun day, but it makes me always think about how that day must have looked when Jesus came into Jerusalem. Right? Because our sad little 20 people out in a field, they tried. I mean, they did. They tried to get excited. But it couldn't even compare to what this day looked like. Have you ever stopped to consider what that day looked like? See, we don't know the size of the crowd. We have no clue the size of the crowd that was there. But they potentially say there could have been as many as 1 million people in the city when Jesus entered in. Potentially up to 1 million people were gathered in Jerusalem when Jesus enters into it on Palm Sunday. We do know this, though. We don't know the size of the crowd, but we do know this. Scripture tells us this. We know that the crowd was large enough that it got the attention of the religious leaders. Okay, so we know that. We know that the crowd was large enough and the celebration was big enough that it got the attention of all the religious leaders to come out because they were there and they were actually condemning Jesus and his disciples for what was happening. So we know it drew out the religious leaders because it was so much of a chaotic event of just the number of people. We also know this from Scripture. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that when Jesus entered into it, it stirred up the whole city. So we know it was large enough that this wasn't some isolated event. This wasn't just Jesus and a handful of followers. It stirred up everybody. Everybody knew what was going on. Everybody knew that there was something amazing happening. It stirred up the entirety of the city. Now, we got to put ourselves in the context of this because, again, as human beings, we understand how these things work. I truly believe that when the triumphal entry started and Jesus began his journey towards Jerusalem, it was a smaller group of people. You have the disciples, you have those handful of followers that were faithful to Jesus, and they probably did begin the celebration. And then it just started to grow and grow and grow. And then as human beings, we've all experienced this. Whenever human beings see something exciting happening, they don't need to know what's going on to join in. Right, so I just picture this, that there were people minding their own business, and then all of a sudden this big parade is heading towards the city. They have no clue what's going on, but you can't tell me they didn't stop and go, I'm going to go check this out. And I just see the crowd growing and growing and growing as more and more people were persuaded to come see what was happening. And then after they came to see what was happening, picture this. This is what's amazing about this is the Jewish people, as soon as they got there and they see Jesus, which they have heard about, which they have heard him teach, they've heard about his miracles. In fact, right before he enters into Jerusalem, Jesus uses his authority to bring Lazarus back from the dead. So the city would have already been on this anticipation of who is this Jesus, because Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead, and the city in which he did it was only 2 miles from Jerusalem. So this isn't some isolated event. All of these people would have been like, they would have known who Jesus was, or at least they would have heard about him. And then when they see him entering in the city upon a donkey, the Jewish people would have known and understood the promises in prophecy about the coming of their Messiah. See, these people weren't dumb in what was happening. They knew the prophecies. In fact, the people, the Jewish people at this time, were eagerly waiting. They were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. This was something they understood and they knew. And what's actually really amazing about Jerusalem when you think about this is that there was another time that Jesus stirred the entire city in his life. In fact, the Bible tells us that when Jesus was born, and the wise men came to King Herod, and they inquired of the birth of the King of the Jews, it says that the entire city was stirred by this. The entire city was like, what's going on? So here's the second time we see that the life of Jesus has made the entire city of Jerusalem, because people were seeing him as their coming Messiah. People were acknowledging him. That's why the celebration broke out. That's why the palm branches came out. That's why the shouts of Hosanna came out, because the people knew the promise of the coming Messiah and how he would arrive. And I'm going to say this not to be negative towards them, but in many ways, most of them just jumped on the bandwagon. You know? Now, those of us that are, you know, diehard Iowan, you know, Hawkeye fans, it's interesting, but I was watching ESPN, and one of the shows, and one of the announcers says, all you people in the nation better get on the bandwagon before it's too late. I was like, those are fake fans. Right? Because anybody that's a true Iowa Hawkeye fan knows that you cheer when they lose, too, because it happens. But that's what we see here, is we see a lot of people just kind of jumping on the bandwagon. They're not really followers of Jesus, but they're getting sucked into the moment of, oh, if this is our Messiah, they get excited and they start partaking. The issue is they were expecting a different Messiah than what they got. And this is important. Because as we have been navigating this topic of the narrow road, and while we're going to kind of take a detour today and next week from this series, but it still kind of connects, one of the aspects of the narrow road is us always asking ourselves, who is Jesus to us? Who is Jesus to us? Because, see, there was all these people that were celebrating him. They were rejoicing. They were crying out. They were acknowledging him as the potential Messiah that was coming into Jerusalem. But the problem was, is they were celebrating a Messiah that they expected, but wasn't the Messiah that they got. And here's what I mean by that. See, Israel believed that their Messiah, when he would come, that he would be a royal military leader. That's what they expected. They expected a royal military leader. They expected a conquering king that was going to come overthrow the enemies of Israel. Now, we have to understand why this is so significant. The nation of Israel had been under captivity for generations. Go all the way back to when the exile happened and the Babylonians came in and they took over the southern kingdom and they took over Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. And then from that time when they were captured, clear back under Nebuchadnezzar, and they were captured and their king was taken off the throne and they were put under the authority of some other oppressing nation, Israel had been under oppression ever since then. And it continued to that day where now they're under the oppression of Rome. And Rome is who's controlling the nation. And while they had Herod, who they claimed as king, he was in no way, shape, or form truly a king, but simply a puppet of the nation of Rome, that or the empire of Rome that controlled the nation. So Israel expected the Messiah to be this royal military leader that was going to come overthrow their enemies. He was going to come and overthrow Rome, and he was going to establish Israel once again to be the nation that was the nation of God, and he was going to restore their fortunes, and he was going to restore their position, and he was going to restore the kingship that they had not had for generations. This is why it was so hard for them to understand Jesus when he came and he didn't overthrow anything, but instead made his way to a cross. Because it didn't fit the Messiah that they intended. See, I truly believe that the people at the triumphal entry, and we're going to talk about details from this moment and what they mean to us. I don't think most of the people, in fact, I don't think any of them understood this, because in fact, one place in the Bible, it says that the disciples didn't even fully get it until after Jesus was resurrected. So even the disciples themselves did not understand what exactly was happening. The people did not get the significance of the moment because they didn't understand who Jesus is. And I want to say this as we kind of go through this and compare it to our own lives. I believe it's possible that many people are still missing out on the significance of what God is offering to us because we don't really know who Jesus is. We have an idea of what we want Jesus to be. We have an idea of the Jesus that we want and that we're comfortable with. But we never take the time to fully understand who Jesus really is. And there's some amazing details to the triumphal entry that give us some insight into who Jesus is, and that's what we're going to process this morning. Now, I don't have one section of scripture that we're going to look at. In fact, you can go to all of the gospels, and every single one of them talks about the triumphal entry. But what's beautiful about the gospels, these four gospels, is when we take all four of them and we look at them together, we get a complete picture of what's happening in this moment. And this is what's interesting, because I just want to throw this out for a moment, because this is one of the reasons that people like to say that the Bible is full of errors. Or they like to point out, like, because they don't automatically add up. And I just want to share this just for a moment for anyone that ever has somebody come to you and says that the Bible is full of errors, and they might point at the Gospels as one of the reasons. And just let's understand this for a moment, because what's happening in the Gospels are you have four individuals that are sharing an event from their point of view, okay? And one of the things, if you've ever talked to law enforcement, there's a guy out there that actually is a Christian, but he's also a crime scene investigator. He's a detective. And he's wrote several books, and he looks at the story of Jesus. And he looks at the crucifixion. He looks at all these things. And he looks at it as a crime scene investigator. And he actually says that as a crime scene investigator, that if you have different people with the exact same story of the same event, it's actually a warning that they're lying. Because you're never going to get people that experience the same event that they're all going to experience it exactly the same way. Their perspectives are going to be a little bit different. One's going to see details that the other one doesn't. And he says it actually confirms the stories of the scriptures, the events of scripture, when you actually have the gospels not contradicting each other, but actually pointing out different details so that when we put them all together, we get this beautiful, full picture of what's happening. And that's what happens when we look at the triumphal entry, because there's different points from each of the gospel writers that paints the bigger picture so we can see exactly what's happening. So as we process through this morning, I just want us to understand we're looking at this to pull out from this event some of the things that we can understand about Jesus. So one of the first things I want us to understand, or at least that comforts me in this, is the triumphal entry, every time I look at it, reminds me that Jesus is the one that's in control of what's happening in that moment. Jesus is the one that is fully in control in that moment. See, what we need to understand is, it's the moment of the triumphal entry. Everything that had been happening over Jesus' ministry and over his life was all funneling to this one point, right? But not just Jesus' life. The entirety of Scripture has all been funneling to this one moment that was leading to the cross. Everything in the Old Testament where God would step into the events of mankind was all leading to this one point. If you think about the calling of Abraham, the calling of Isaac, the calling of Jacob, when you think about God forming Israel, when you think about God calling Moses and using him to free his people, the Ten Commandments, the sacrificial system, the prophets, all of the Old Testament leading up to Jesus' birth and to his life and to his ministry. It was all funneling up to one moment, showing how God has been in control of the events that have been happening since the beginning of time, leading to this one moment. I mean, that's awe-inspiring when you think about it, that God had been orchestrating all events to lead to this one moment. And Jesus was in control. See, I say that because sometimes when we look at Holy Week and we look at what happens to Jesus, we look at his arrest, we look at his being whipped and beaten, we look at the crown of thorns being placed on his head, we look at how people are treating him and insulting him and spitting on him, and we see these events that lead to the cross, and sometimes we can look at Jesus and say how horrible it is. It's like Jesus is a victim. But can I tell you right here, right now, Jesus was never a victim when anything that ever took place, because he was the one that was in control. How do we see that from the triumphal entry? Because it starts with Jesus saying this. Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you're going to find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it back here. And if anybody asks you what you're doing, just tell them the Lord needs it, and he'll send it back here shortly." See, there's a couple things here that I find interesting, because I like to put this in my context of life. First, it's amazing. Notice that Jesus is in control. He says, "Listen, we've already worked this out. The Father has already worked out all the details. Up ahead of you, you're going to find a donkey. Bring it back to me." It just shows you that Jesus is in control of what's happening. He knows what he needs, and he knows where it's at, and he knows what they need to do to go get it. The other thing that I find amazing is, imagine if you were sitting at home today and somebody came to your house and all of a sudden started to get into your car and take off in it, and they're like, "Don't worry about it. The Lord needs it." How many of you are going to say, "Cool, just fill her up before you bring it back"? Right? It just blows my mind, the scene that is taking place here, on how Jesus is orchestrating everything that's taking place, showing that he is completely in control of the situation. He knows where the donkey is. He knows where they need to find it. He knows that they're going to get questioned about it. And he knows what answer they need to give, because everything had been pre-planned and preset by the God of the universe. Remember, everything had been funneling to this moment. Like, this is how awesome God is. He was not planning all of this since the creation of all things. And then he sat there going, oh, crap, I forgot about the donkey. Like, he wasn't up there going, I screwed that one up. And we understand what this is like. I mean, picture this. Anybody here's parents ever forget your kids somewhere? Just trying to watch if any of the kids are looking at their parents. Right? It's happened. Like, this is how in control God is. Like, he did not leave a single detail left out in any of this because he is completely in control. Jesus is never out of control. Jesus declared in John, the Gospel of John, he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it back up again. Jesus is declaring, I'm in control. So think about this for a moment. When Jesus is betrayed by one of his own, he was in control. When Jesus was forcefully taken and handcuffed and drugged through the city and taken to mock trials where he was insulted and he was lied against and they would strike him in the face. I mean, this is what Scripture tells us happens. They put a blindfold on him. They strike him in the face and they say, tell us who is striking you as the soldiers are abusing him. He was in control. When they took him and they stripped him down naked and tied him to a post and they whipped him mercilessly 39 times to the point where his flesh is falling off of his body and blood is pouring out everywhere, he was in control. Through every insult, every person that spit in his face, every strike to his body, from every swing of the hammer that drove a nail deeper and deeper into his flesh, Jesus was in control. Jesus was never a victim. But what's interesting, when you think about the triumphal entry and we see this moment of Jesus being in control of what's happening, soon, when we think about Holy Week and we think about his arrest and we think about his crucifixion, to the disciples, everything seemed to be out of control. Right? To Jesus, he never lost control. But to the disciples, everything seemed to be out of control. Everything that they had given their lives to was being destroyed right in front of them. It was being taken away from them. They were experiencing something to them that seemed completely hopeless. Because it seemed like Jesus had lost control. Remember, these are the men and even the women that had experienced Jesus do amazing miracles. These are the men that saw Jesus walk on water. These are the men that saw Jesus heal countless people, cast out demons in every village and city they ever went to. These are the men that saw Jesus feed the multitudes. These are the men that saw Jesus just bring someone back from the dead. But in this moment, everything seemed out of control. Everything they had put their trust in was being destroyed. I share all that because I want us to just pause for a minute and think about our own lives. Are there not times where we find ourselves in places where everything feels like it's out of control? Where everything that we maybe have put our hope in seems like it's being destroyed or taken away from us. As we talked about last week, we have those moments where we sit there and we look at what's in front of us and we say, I can't do this. But here's the encouragement of the triumphal entry. Even if everything seems to be out of control, Jesus is always in control. Even if you feel like you have no control, Jesus is always in control. Jesus has never threatened to lose control. And that's what we see here again, just in a simple statement that many times we read over in the Bible and we don't even think about the significance of it, of him going and saying, get me that donkey. It just shows that he is in complete control. Not only does his triumphal entry show us that Jesus is in control, but he also reveals to us that he is truly our King of Peace. Jesus is the King of Peace. The Bible, this is the prophecy that I was talking about. This is what the people would have known. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O Jerusalem," or "daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is the prophecy that they would have known in the coming of their Messiah. Here's the significance of this as we understand Jesus as the King of Peace. In the ancient Eastern world, in the context that they were living in, if a king or a leader was riding towards a city, and they rode with the intention of conflict or the intention of war, if they rode with the intention to conquer, they would ride on a horse. But if they rode upon a donkey, it was a symbol of riding in peace. But now there's significance with this. Because remember back at Jesus' birth, this was the declaration that he came into this world. The angels declared, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." When Jesus is entering the city riding on a donkey, he's not simply the king coming in peace, but he's coming as the king to make peace. See, he's not just coming under this banner of, "I come in peace, you do your thing, I'll do my thing, I'm not against you, I'm not here to affect you in any way, I'm not here." You know, that's some ways that a person might come when they say, "I come in peace," which means I'm not going to interfere on you, and you don't interfere on me. That's not why I'm here. Jesus did not come with the intention just to say, "I come in peace." He came, again, to make peace. See, when we think about peace, when I think about peace many times, what I think about is, "Lord, I want peace in my life," which means I want calm. I want tranquility. I don't want chaos, Lord. I want peace. That's normally the peace that I think about when I pray to God and say, "Lord, please give me some peace." You know? I mean, every time, every Tuesday morning, before I walk into staff meeting, "Lord, give me peace." Did you say same? Good job. Amen. I expected an amen or two. It's like, throw it out there. Maybe we all need to do it together. Like, "Lord, give us peace." I joke. It's usually great. But this is the peace that we think about. This is not the peace that we're talking about. When Jesus talks about peace, he's actually talking about bringing unity between us and God. Not tranquility, not calm, but unity, to once again establish accord between us and God. Because here's the truth we have to understand. Without Jesus, we are enemies of God. Without Jesus, see, here's the thing we got to get back in the church. And when I say the church, I'm not just talking us. I'm just saying in general with Christians. We've kind of lost the reality of this idea. Without Jesus, people just aren't out on a better life. They're under the wrath of God. They are enemies of God. I don't care how good they are. I don't care how nice they are. I don't care how great they are to buddy around with. I don't care how many times they've helped you in life. I don't care about any of that stuff. I don't care if they have ended world hunger. Without Jesus, they're objects of wrath. So we've lost that in the church because we want to make it out like it's not as serious as God declares it is. Objects of wrath. This is not my language. This is scripture. So when Jesus comes on the donkey and he comes in peace, he's coming to take humanity who sets as objects of wrath, as enemies of God, as those that only deserve eternal punishment. And he takes us from being an enemy to being a child of the King. This is the peace that Jesus comes in. He comes on a donkey, bringing peace. Jesus comes in peace to once again bring harmony to our lives by restoring us back to the heart of God. This is the peace he offers to bring. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 4, go look it up sometimes later, write it down, just kind of read how Paul like presents all of this, and he's breaking it down in great detail. But in Romans chapter 4, towards the end of the chapter, Paul makes this declaration that because of Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and who has been raised for our justification. So Paul is talking about Jesus died for our sins and he rose again for our justification. And at the beginning of Romans 5, he then says this, therefore, because Jesus came in peace, because Jesus came to bring us back into unity with God, he says, therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the peace he's talking about is no longer, he's not talking about because of Jesus you have calmness and tranquility. He's saying, no, because of Jesus, you have the peace of God because he has brought back harmony and unity between us and a holy God. Can I encourage you with something right now, though? When we truly understand the peace that Jesus has made in our lives between us and God, when we truly know that we have gone from enemy to child, from objects of wrath to daughters and sons, when we understand who Jesus has made us through the empowering of his Holy Spirit, it will bring you a life of calmness and tranquility. Because you're resting in the beautiful promises of Jesus Christ. But this is the peace that Jesus is bringing on the donkey. And the people didn't understand that. They thought he was coming to overthrow the enemy. He was, just not the enemy they thought. He was coming to win a war that we cannot win. Before we move on to the next part of this on who Jesus is, I want us to, I feel it would be wrong of me to not address this just so we all understand this. There was a prophecy given that the Messiah would come on a donkey. I want you to know that there's another prophecy in Scripture that tells us that the Messiah is coming back again, and this time he is coming on a horse. And that's important for us to understand, and I appreciate that saying about exciting, because here's the thing, for those of us that have come to the Jesus on the donkey, the one that made peace for us, the truth of him coming on the horse truly is exciting. But the people that aren't ready to meet the Jesus on the horse, it should be terrifying. That prophecy tells us in Revelation, it says this, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. Remember, he's not coming back in peace. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has the name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robes and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you know why Jesus is able to come on the horse? Because he first chose to come on the donkey. And he offers to anyone that chooses to put their faith in him peace. And I only want to share this just for again a moment because I don't want us to miss this. Jesus offers this peace to anyone that chooses to put their faith in him and choose to follow him. But I'm going to tell you this as clearly as I can. If you don't come to Jesus that died on the cross and rose from your sins, if you don't come to the Jesus that comes in peace, you're going to face the Jesus that comes in war. And Scripture is extremely clear. When that moment happens, it's too late. And I don't share this as a thing to condemn anyone, but to show you this is how amazing Jesus is and the triumphal entry is, to tell us, come to the Jesus that comes in peace. This is how he is extending himself to us right now and to the world. He's coming in peace. Choose the salvation he offers. As we think about him coming again on this horse, this is the other truth I want us to get from the triumphal entry. He's the king that is coming in peace, but he's also the king that is coming in victory. Not the victory of the future. In fact, I want us to understand this. The moment Jesus is riding into Jerusalem this Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry, he's already the king of victory. Even in that moment, he is the king of victory. The Bible tells us in almost every gospel that the people that were there were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And the Bible says that they took palm branches and they were waving them. And now here's the thing. I don't know how many of us know the significance of the palm branch. But here's what it meant. Waving palm branches, or the symbol of the palm branch, was actually something that symbolized and it foreshadowed victory. As they were waving the palm branches, they were actually declaring victory. In fact, if you study history of Israel, there was these group of people called zealots. And actually, some of the disciples were actually zealots. And the zealots were actually a military group of people. They were like a band of citizens that were trying to overthrow Rome, and they were fighting against Rome in this secret kind of idea of being zealots. And their actual symbol was the palm tree, the palm branch. It was a symbol of victory. But here's why this is significant. The people were waving the palm branches in victory, thinking that they were symbolizing the victory that was about to come. Here is our Messiah that's going to overthrow Rome. Here is our Messiah that's going to give us victory. But the reality is, when they were waving the palm branches, they were actually declaring not a victory that was going to be, but a victory that had already been guaranteed. See, here's what I love about when you think about Holy Week and you think about the cross. That victory was guaranteed clear back before the creation of the world. Do you know why? Because God said so. The Bible tells us that before the creation of anything, God had already decided that this was going to happen. In fact, we know that the victory of Jesus was already guaranteed in the garden when the first promise, even under condemnation, when sin was being cursed and man was being cursed, God gave the very first guarantee of victory in the garden when he said, the offspring of woman will crush the serpent's head. He was declaring victory. The victory was already guaranteed. Again, it was decided before the creation of the world. One of my favorite verses that kind of pertains to this when I think about this is in Psalms, when it says, I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all the gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him on heaven and in heaven and on earth. See, while the cross hadn't yet happened, and while the resurrection hadn't yet technically happened, the victory was already guaranteed because God said it was. I bring this up because I want to go back just for a moment. Remember, sometimes in the darkest moments of life, sometimes in the hardest moments of life, sometimes when victory seems like it's almost never going to happen, you need to stand upon the promises that the victories are already guaranteed because God said so. While the disciples went through some of the darkest moments of their life, those few days that they waited to understand, they were in hiding, they were in fear, the victory was already guaranteed. And I share this because I want us to understand just for a moment, I want us to think about this in our own lives. What are some of the victories that you're waiting on God for? Is it a victory over sin? Is it a victory over mental health in some ways? Is it a victory over, and I'm waiting for you to show up in these ways. I just want you to be encouraged with this. Even in the darkest of moments, the brilliance of God's glory can shine. Because the victory is guaranteed. They weren't celebrating a future victory. They were celebrating a reality, a real victory that was right there. And here's the last point for this morning. This is the one that I want to make sure we have enough time to go over because we still take communion with this. But this is the coolest one to me. This is I'll be honest, I geek out over this because I've been researching this and I just love this entire week as I was just navigating all of this. The triumphal entry declares to us that Jesus, again, he's in control. He's the King of peace. He's the King of victory. But it also declares to us, the triumphal entry shows us that he is truly the Lamb of God. And I want to navigate this for a moment because remember when Jesus' ministry started. I want to make sure I go through this in a way that if even if you don't have any understanding of what's happening, you can track with this. But when Jesus' ministry began, he walks onto the scene and John the Baptist declares, he looks and he sees Jesus and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's how Jesus' ministry began. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, why is that significant as we think about the triumphal entry? So again, bear with me as I try to go through this, and hopefully it makes sense. Passover was coming. Okay, so here we are on this day that Jesus is entering into the city. And this was a special moment because this was a year when Passover and the Sabbath actually landed on the same day. Okay, it doesn't always happen that way. So you had Passover and you had the Sabbath landing on the same day. And that day was coming at the end of the week. And here's Jesus entering into the city. Now, when we think about Passover, this is where him being the Lamb of God, him being the Passover Lamb, this is where that comes from. Because if you go back into Exodus, when God is freeing the nation of Israel from Egypt. So those of you that know the story, but just so we're all on the same page for those that may not be familiar with it. God's people are slaves to Egypt, and God comes and he brings 10 plagues upon the Egyptian people to free them. If you've never seen it, Ten Commandments was on last night. It was great. It's not very biblical, but still a good movie. You'll get the gist. Charlton Heston, great Moses. But here you have this moment where God is throwing out these plagues, and it's to the 10th plague. 9 plagues have happened, and the 10th one is coming. And that 10th one is he is going to strike dead all the firstborn males in Egypt, human and animal. They were all going to be struck dead by the angel of death that he was going to send upon Egypt as the final plague upon the nation. Now, here was what was interesting about this plague. This was a plague that even the Israelites had to be in fear of. Like, this was going to, it was a plague that if they didn't obey God, they were going to be struck with the same plague that the Egyptians were about to be plagued with. And so God comes to them and he says, what you're going to do is you're going to go take a perfect lamb. You're going to take a lamb without defect and you're going to slaughter them and you're going to take their blood and you're going to put it over the doorpost of your house. And anyone that is in the house, when the angel of death comes and passes over, like comes to kill and he sees the blood, he will pass over that house and all will be saved. This is where Passover comes from. The passing over of God's judgment and God's wrath because of the blood. Now, this is why this is so amazing and so cool to me, because God is in the details. This is how awesome God is. He is in the details. This is Exodus chapter 12. This is where God gives the decree of the first Passover. Notice what it says. It says, this month is to be for you the first month. Okay? This is your first month of the year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. So this is the declaration. On the 10th of this month, select the lamb that you are going to sacrifice. This has been the standing rule of Passover ever since God ordained it. You pick the lamb on the 10th day of the month. Now, this is what's so cool about the triumphal entry. If you take the time frame of how Jewish days work and the calendar works, and you look at where the Sabbath was and where Passover was, okay, and you trace it back and you look at the days, the triumphal entry, ready for this? It didn't happen on the 10th. Actually, it happened on the 9th. But this is cool. This is cool. This is what I'm saying. God's in the details. This is amazing to me. Okay? It happened on the 9th. But here's what's amazing about this. As Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, and the people are shouting out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and they are celebrating him, and he's being led to Jerusalem. You know what else is happening at the same time? They're bringing in the sacrificial lambs to be selected the next day. See, the temple had their own flocks that they kept down by Bethlehem, and they would have to bring all those flocks up to the temple in preparation for the next day. the next day being Lamb Selection Day. So they're herding the Passover lambs, getting ready for what's going to happen on the next day, the same day that Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem. But this is where it gets cool. This is why I say the details are awesome. The Bible tells us that as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, notice this. This is how the triumphal entry ends. Mark 11:11, very obscure. Might even read over it, not even pay attention to it. Jesus entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Kind of ends with this very, okay, that was cool. That was an awesome parade. He goes to the temple, he looks around, and he leaves. This is where I say the issue is that sometimes if you only look at one gospel, you miss things, because when you put them all together, it's beautiful. If you look at some of the other gospels and you read it, it says that Jesus enters the temple, then he tears the place up. He starts flipping over tables because he says, "This is, you're making it into a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer." Technically, that doesn't happen until the next day. See, some of the gospel writers didn't even mention Jesus coming to the temple at the end of the triumphal entry and then returning back to Bethany, and then he comes back, and then he clears the temple. But notice the language here. Jesus comes to the temple, he looks around, since it is already late. If you look up the language here and the words that are used, and actually, in fact, the King James, this is one of the times the King James is great because it gives you a different view of this. This is actually saying because he entered the temple at evening time. It was evening. He entered the temple in the evening on the 9th. But this is why Jewish tradition and our tradition, sometimes you have to understand it so you can see what's happening here. The Jewish day begins when? At sundown. Do you see that God's in the details? The Lamb of God is brought in at the same time the other sheep are brought in. And he goes to the temple. That's where it ends. The parade ends at the temple. And here is Jesus, the Lamb of God, standing in the temple at the beginning of Lamb Selection Day, the 10th, when the lamb is chosen to be sacrificed. Jesus is standing in the temple being chosen by God. I mean, just the imagery here, that's why I say I just geek out over this. It just amazes me how God is in the details. And it doesn't just stop there, because after the lamb is chosen, the reason they're supposed to choose the lamb is because they're supposed to spend the next 4 days examining the lamb. Because he goes on, and this is still back in Exodus, it says, the animal you choose must be a year old without defect, and you take them, and then it says, take care of them till the 14th day. What they're supposed to do until the 14th day is actually to examine the lamb to make sure it's perfect. For 4 days, they were supposed to examine the lamb and make sure it was to the quality for the sacrifice. They were to take care of them and prepare for the sacrifice. This is, again, we lose the details of the beauty of Holy Week. Because when you read the Gospels, and Jesus is standing here in the temple being chosen as the Lamb of God, being chosen as the Passover lamb, and then he comes back the next day. Go to the Gospel of Matthew for one of them, and you will see this. Just in the Gospel of Matthew is where you'll see a lot of this. Jesus is examined and inspected for the next 4 days. For the next 4 days, we are told that Jesus in the temple, these are some of the things he had to put up with. The first thing is the religious leaders come to him, and they say, "What authority are you doing this? By what authority gives you the right?" It says that the Pharisees came to him to trap him with questions. The Bible says then the Sadducees came with questions of their own to try to trap him and show that he wasn't worthy. The Bible goes on to say that then a teacher of the law came and tested him with questions. Jesus went through 4 days of testing and inspection by the religious leaders of the day. And he withstood every single one of them, showing that he was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. Man, sometimes we just focus on Good Friday and Easter, but the entirety of Holy Week is beautiful because Jesus does not leave out a single detail of what is necessary for him to be the perfect Lamb of God. He's selected in the temple on Lamb Selection Day. He is inspected for 4 days, and he is sacrificed on the 14th. See, and again, it doesn't end there. Because again, if you look at Passover, they're called to sacrifice the lamb on the 14th day. And this is where it's amazing. Then they're supposed to eat the meal at the beginning of the 15th. At twilight, at evening time, that's when you sit down and you partake of the Passover feast. When you look at Jesus dying on the cross, and you look at the Gospels, here is Jesus on the cross, and he's being sacrificed for us. He's the Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God, and he's being sacrificed on the 14th. But as the day draws on, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, come to the Roman guards, and they say, because Passover is soon to be here, and it's a special Passover, or a special Sabbath, because the Sabbath is almost here, we don't want them on the cross come Sabbath. And that's when the Roman guards go and they break the legs of the two soldiers and they pierce Jesus in the side to show that he is dead, because the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, is to be sacrificed on the 14th. God even ensured that his son, his life ended still within the requirements of the Passover. The entire scene shows that God does not leave out a single detail. That God is in every single detail, leading to the moment of Jesus coming into the city, to Jesus being inspected, to Jesus being sacrificed, to every single aspect. Jesus meets every detail of the Passover as our Passover lamb. And here's the thing I want to leave us with as we prepare to close and go to communion. If God can be that much in the details, can we not trust him with every detail of our lives? Is there not a single thing that God's not in the details? If he, over all these hundreds of years, can work and orchestrate everything to perfect, just this perfect moment of details in every aspect of Jesus' death, can we not trust him with our own lives and every detail of it? Can you not trust him with every detail of your marriage, of your kids, of your finances, of trusting you to forgive and empower you in ministry or however he's called you, whatever it is? Can you not trust Jesus in the details? As we prepare for communion, and hopefully if you did not get a chance, you can take a moment, because we're going to take communion here together, if you didn't get your cup when you were coming in. Here's the last thing as we prepare for communion. One of the last things we see in the triumphal entry in every one of the accounts, we see not only the waving of palm branches, we hear them crying out, Hosanna, and we hear of them laying their cloaks down before him so that he could walk over them. As we prepare for communion, again, I want us to understand what's happening here, even though they may not understand it. Hosanna is not a declaration of praise. Many times you might hear that they say that Hosanna means the Lord saves, which in a way, part of the translation is that. But a better translation is this. Hosanna is actually a cry of help. Hosanna actually means, save me. Hosanna is actually a declaration of crying out to God, save me. Jesus, save me. This is what the people are crying out, save me. As we partake of communion, this is a cry that should never leave our lips. And it should never leave our hearts to cry out to God and say, save me. And then here's the last thing I want us to think about as we partake of communion. As they were laying down their cloaks, this is significant also. Don't miss it. Because what that was the cloak was one of the most important possessions that a person could own. A cloak was so important that God even had special laws pertaining to it. It represented somebody's identity. It was actually a representation of their well-being. If you were stripped of your cloak, you were actually stripped of the thing that was most important to you and most valued. And here the people in their worship and celebration are crying out, save me, while they're laying down before him the very symbol of who they are in submission. See, they didn't understand what was happening in the moment, but we do. They were laying down themselves so that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Passover lamb could walk over their cloak because they were laying down their own identity to Jesus. As we partake of communion, again, just so we're all on the same page, Jesus comes to save, and he answers the call of anyone that cries out, Hosanna. But what must first also happen is we must be willing to lay down our very selves before him in submission and saying, Lord, my identity is in you. My well-being is in you. My everything is in you. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up as we spend a moment in worship together and preparing ourselves for communion. But I'm going to ask you to go to a moment of prayer. I'm just going to ask this morning, if you've never, think about this. Is Jesus truly your Passover lamb? Have you surrendered yourself to him? Are you trusting him that he's the one in control of your life? Are you trusting him with the details? Are you trusting him for your victory because of his victory? Are you coming to him to be your source of peace? I just want you to prepare your hearts this morning and just take a moment in prayer and do whatever business you need to do with God before we worship and partake together. Father God, meet us as we worship you. Prepare our hearts for your table this morning. Lord, I pray that if there's anything between us, Lord, you will just shine that light of holiness upon us to draw us to yourself, Lord, to seek forgiveness, to come with a spirit of confession, knowing that you are faithful and just, knowing that your mercy is great and your grace is greater than anything that we think keeps us from you. Lord, I pray that we come with a heart of celebration to declare, truly, you are Hosanna. You are the one that saves. Lord, I pray you fill us with that joy as we worship you and as we partake of your table today as the people of God. Bless the elements that we are about to partake in and just glorify yourself in our midst. We give you praise in all of it. In your name, amen.